Father, it is a wonderful thing, and it is a humbling thing. It is a humiliating thing for us to consider ourselves in the light of this glorious mercy that you have given us in Christ. Father, I too reiterate the prayer of my brother that we would never lose sight of this great gospel. We confess that we find it to be true in our lives that familiarity does breed contempt. Not the contempt of disgust, but the contempt of disregard. Father, the longer that we're in the faith, the easier it is for us to take for granted and to depreciate what it is that we have in Christ, who it is that we are in Christ. The unmeasurable riches of our inheritance in Him. Father, we struggle to live by faith. We struggle to live into the truth of this gospel that we have heard, that we have received, in which we stand and by which we will be saved if we abide in it. But Father, our hearts do wander and we find ourselves distracted in many ways. And I pray as we return again to this great passage on Paul's ministry in Athens, that we would be reminded and exhorted of what it means to always be ready to give to every man an answer, a reason for the hope that lies in us, but with gentleness and with respect. Father, to be people who are always seeking and longing to be ministers of this gospel. And that even when we are not consciously or intentionally speaking of this gospel to others, that they are seeing this gospel in the lives that we live. Father, it is a humbling thing to think of our high calling, but we recognize that it is strictly your work and your grace that not only have made that gospel effectual in our own lives, but that makes that gospel fruitful in the lives that we live as we testify to this world. And so help us. Give us courage and give us zeal. Give us a sense of urgency in our days, in the lives that we live, that we would be good stewards and hear those words in that day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Bless us in this time. Give us clarity and understanding. Build us up in this most holy faith. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. As we began our consideration of Paul's ministry in Athens, last time we considered the context for his sermon, and specifically Paul's interaction with the philosophers of Athens, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And we saw how their basic worldview, their frame of reference, established really a kind of platform for us, a framework of our understanding as we then can look into Paul's message and how it is that he met the people of Athens and encountered them with a gospel and made it coherent to them, understandable to them, and even compelling to them. This sermon that we're going to be considering today is the second of the extended sermons in the book of Acts, the second of Paul's sermons, and there is a pattern to them. I don't know if you've noticed that, but the very first sermon that Luke records of Paul is the one in Pisidian Antioch, a sermon to the Jews, whereby he rehearses their salvation history in order to help them to see how all things have been fulfilled in Christ. This is now the second of Paul's sermons, and this one is entirely, conspicuously, to a non-Jewish, to a Gentile audience, to individuals who have no knowledge of the God of Israel or the scriptures of Israel. And then the final sermon of any real duration or any extent comes then in chapter 20 as Paul preaches to the Ephesian elders upon his last encounter with them. And so the progress even of these sermons as Luke records them is consistent with and even helpful in building upon Luke's own theme and structure in the book of Acts. As Luke now records the fulfillment of Jesus' proclamation of a gospel that will go from Jerusalem into Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, we see Paul first proclaiming the gospel to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles, and then to the leadership of the church, as the church has become established and settled, according again to the purpose and the word of Christ. Paul reasoned with the Jews from the scriptures, but as we will see today, he could not do that with the Gentiles. Not the Gentiles who knew nothing of the God of Israel, who knew nothing of the Jewish scriptures. Paul had to meet them at the point of their own understanding. He had to meet them at the point of their own worldview, at the point of their own culture, at the point of, if you will, the sea in which they swam. He had to meet them where they were. And really, at bottom, he did the same thing with the Jews as with the Gentiles. The Jewish culture, the Jewish worldview, the Jewish understanding was very much framed by the scriptures. And so as Paul dealt with the scriptures, he was again meeting them at the point of their own worldview, their own perspective. And he does exactly the same thing with the Gentiles, though not in connection with the scriptures. But I want you to see that Paul's approach was the same. The importance of becoming all things to all men, meeting people where they are, understanding where they are, where they are coming from, the frame of reference that they have, and meeting them at that point. I'd like then to read with you, beginning at let's pick this up at verse 16 and read through the whole context through the 29th verse. Next week, we will consider Paul's exhortation in the light of his sermon. But we will consider the sermon proper today, the content of that sermon. Verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. A city immersed in idolatry. And so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and also in the marketplace every day, reasoning with them, with those who happened to be present in the agora. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who he encountered there were conversing with him. And some were saying, "What would this idle babbler have to say? What does he wish to say?" Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing strange things to our ears, and we want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now Luke's parenthesis. Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as if he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one man, one person, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might even grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Now, again, as is typical, I think we have to begin by recognizing that this record of Paul's sermon is probably a summarization. Paul would have said more than simply these words, but these words effectively capture the message that Paul had for these Athenians. And he does so at a place called the Areopagus. These philosophers whom he'd been encountering and interacting with in the Agora wanted to take him and have him explain these things further. And so they took him to the Areopagus. This Greek word is a transliteration. The word Areopagus in English is a transliteration of the Greek two words that mean Mars Hill or the Hill of Ares. That's where the idea of Mars Hill comes from. It referred to the place, a place near the Acropolis, but it also, because it was a meeting place of the High Council, the High Athenian Council, it also came to refer to the council itself. The council was called the Areopagus. And scholars are divided as to whether this Areopagus reference is to the place that they took him, in which case he would have simply been meeting with the people who happened to be there. It was not only where the council convened, it was a place where people came together again to have philosophical or intellectual discussions. There are those who on the other side believe that this was taking Paul to appear before the council, to have his teaching, his doctrine set before them and scrutinized by them. And I think there are arguments on both sides. I tend to think that if it was indeed the council that he was appearing before, it wasn't in an inquisitional sort of way. He wasn't being pulled before them with charges brought against him. There's no evidence of charges or a formal inquisition. These men they want to hear more. They want to understand. And perhaps they believed that Paul presenting his case in front of a larger audience and perhaps a more formal audience would flesh these things out a little more thoroughly. But if he did indeed meet before the council, I believe it was an informal sort of setting. He's simply addressing these men and setting in front of them these claims that he's been making, which makes effectively the meaning the same as if he happened to just be brought before the men of Athens, philosophers, intellectuals who happened to be meeting at that point in time, because it was such a meeting place. So whether it was a formal council that he was appearing before or whether it was just the site of the Areopagus and gathering there, considering this discussion, I'll leave that up to you in your own research. That's not really the important thing. But as Paul appears before these men, what I want you to note is the way that he establishes a connection with them. Paul has to first establish a connection with these men for the things that he's seen. He doesn't just start preaching the gospel. And he doesn't talk about Abraham. And he doesn't talk about the law of Sinai. And he doesn't talk about the history of Israel. Paul begins by, in a sense, engaging the Athenians at the point of their own worldview and culture. He starts out by acknowledging that they are a deeply religious people. And he backs up his contention by noting the fact that as he walked through the city of Athens, he saw a city that was filled with objects of worship, altars, temples, other shrines, a city that is filled with objects of worship. He noted that culturally, they are a very spiritual people. a very religious people. And that opening, free of judgment, note that Paul doesn't condemn them for that. At this point, he doesn't say, what a terrible thing that I've seen in your city. He simply notes something about them that becomes his point of entrance into a conversation. It's an opening that is free of judgment, and it disarms his audience and enables him to begin to gain their attention and speak freely to them. He doesn't put them on the defensive. He gains an audience. Well, his opening is to note how religious they are, but he has a larger intention than simply disarming them and having a suitable opening for his discourse. He specifically mentions their religiosity, their religiousness, and the fact that their city's full of objects of worship because he wants to focus on one particular object of worship that he noticed going through the city. And that particular object is an altar that he came upon that had an inscription on it that said, to an unknown God, or to the unknown God. His goal in affirming their religiosity was in order to gain a segue into his discussion of this God, the God of Israel, the true and the living God. And that leads him, that opening allows him to now point to a particular thing that becomes a point of connection with them that he can now begin to speak with respect to. I have seen this altar to an unknown God. And what you acknowledge and honor and in even a certain sense worship in ignorance, let me tell you about that. Again, becoming all things to all men, I keep emphasizing this, but becoming all things to all men means being able to meet them at the point of their own understanding, their own culture, their own worldview. If you think you don't have a worldview, you're wrong. If you think you don't have some sort of essential theology, a sea in which you swim, you're wrong. The atheist has a theology. All human beings have a theology. They have a worldview. A worldview is a basic way that we think about the nature of the world, how the world operates, and how we fit into the world, what the world means for us, what we mean to the world, the nature of meaning, the nature of what is this that we're a part of. Everybody has a worldview. And unless we can meet people at the point of their own worldview, their own understanding, their own culture, culture is a huge contributor to worldview, whether it's at the level of family culture, local culture, national culture, religious culture, culture is fundamental to worldview. But unless we engage people in that way, genuine communication is impossible. However much we think we're communicating with people, we're not. We're not. When I was in Ukraine 10 years ago, teaching Greek exegesis to Russian speakers in English, which was interesting. But even in the course of teaching Greek exegesis, obviously there was a lot of interpretive work taking place in terms of not just teaching mechanics of Greek, but at that level, helping them to do work through issues of exegesis, meaning, interpretation. There was a lot of theological kinds of thought and hermeneutical thought being brought to bear. And they assigned to me a man to translate for me who was a very skilled English speaker. He spoke fluent English. But he wasn't a theology student. He was fluent in English and he was a Christian, but he wasn't a theology student. And by God's mercy, there happened to be one of the students, this was their MDiv program that I was teaching in over there, and one of their students was also fluent in English. And very early in the process of my few weeks over there teaching, this guy began to interject himself into the whole process. I would say something, the interpreter would translate. I had no way of knowing what he's saying. And this guy began to say, no, wait a minute, that's not what he's saying. That's not what he means. You see, the guy who was translating was hearing my words, and he was now taking that, and he was obviously having to derive meaning from those words in order to convert that meaning into the native language of Russian for the sake of these students. He was hearing my English words, and he was fluent in English. And it wasn't just because he didn't know Greek. There were fundamental disconnects in the things that I was communicating and his perception of what I was communicating. And that's this idea. It was because of this other guy there who could say, no, this is what he's trying to get at. Yes, you're hearing the words and you're translating the words with some degree of accuracy, but you're losing the meaning in the process. And so we can talk to people and they understand the language that we're speaking. They understand our words, but they're porting those words and interpreting those words and responding to those words through a grid in their own head, which may or may not be the same as the grid out of which we're speaking. And so they're responding on the basis of what they think we mean. And we're now listening to them respond back to us on the basis of what we really meant, and that's the grid through which we're interpreting what they're saying back to us. And pretty soon we may think we're in agreement, but we're not even talking to each other. Or we may think that we're in disagreement, and really our disagreement is not what we think. We don't know. Unless we're going to have a meeting of the minds, then it becomes pointless. And I've said before, is it unbiblical to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? No. But to the man in the street, he doesn't know what that means. All of those ideas individually and even in their semantic relation, their synthesis, is something different to him than it is to us. Biblical jargon doesn't work with people who don't have a biblical understanding. Even a lot of Christians, professing Christians, don't really understand what it means, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And certainly that's the case with the man in the street. It's the problem with giving people a tract, even if it has Bible verses in it. Number one, there's no context for those Bible verses, which is bad. And number two, they have no context for understanding those Bible verses or the words that are there. We throw them a tract that has a little thing on the back where they can sign their name for their decision to receive Jesus, and we call that evangelism. It isn't. It isn't. Paul started from a point of common acknowledgement among his hearers. A point of common acknowledgement. And that was the fact that they could all recognize that their knowledge of deity and the way they had bounded deity was perhaps not absolute. The fact that the city had an altar to a god that was unknown, a god of which they were ignorant, is the idea, testifies that they recognized that for all their pantheon and for all of their sophistication in spiritual and metaphysical issues, they acknowledged the possibility, the very real possibility, that their spiritual discernment wasn't all comprehending. That there was, in fact, perhaps a category or a person or a principle of deity of which they were ignorant. And being the noble men that they were not only going to be so foolish as to claim that they had fully bounded all spiritual truth, but if there is such a God who exists beyond their knowledge, then it's proper and a sign of mature wisdom for them to at least acknowledge that potentiality and give due recognition to this God that may be out there. And Paul met them at that point of this common conviction, this common sense. Even none of them would have been surprised about this idea of us holding out the potentiality of another God, a deeply religious people. And that was the point at which Paul met them. They embraced the notion of a deity or deities not known to them, and Paul was prepared to reveal to them just such a deity. But if Paul would have just showed up and said, let me tell you about the God of Abraham. You need to believe in this guy, Jesus, who died on a cross so that you can be saved. Have a nice day. And he walked away. They'd have been, what? That's not how he handled it. Now, there are those, and this is just a quick sidelight. This isn't important, but this is something that comes up. It's not important to what I'm trying to get at today. There are those who take Paul's introduction here, this which you worship in ignorance, let me tell you about that. This is used in support of the idea that the Athenians were actually worshipers of the true God, but just in ignorance. And the implication of that is that all religious people are ultimately worshipers of the true God. It's just in ignorance. It's similar in some sense to what the Catholic Church says, that yes, salvation is only in the Catholic Church, but there are people outside of Catholicism who are really Catholics but don't know they are. So you can have salvation even in the context of ignorance. And the idea is that the Athenians, as all religious men, all religions ultimately converge at the same place, which is the true God. They just are kind of ignorant of maybe the specifics. But Paul isn't saying that they were worshipers of the true God. He was saying that they acknowledge that at least the potentiality that there's a degree of ignorance that they have concerning deity. That's what he's acknowledging. He's not affirming that they're worshipers of the true God, albeit in ignorance. He's acknowledging their innate sense that there exists at least potentially a deity of whom they are ignorant. And he's going to tell them about that God. So as he begins to proclaim this God, I want you to note that he says nothing about the scripture directly. He doesn't cite from it. He doesn't talk about Israel. He doesn't talk about Abraham. He doesn't talk about David. But yet he begins where the scripture begins. He begins with God. And this God as a transcendent creator God. The first thing that he reveals is the transcendence of this God in contrast, again, to the conception of the Greeks. The Greeks, as all human beings, conceived of deity in human categories. Why did they do that? Because all people do that. Human beings are creatures. We're confined to creaturely categories. And therefore, all people conceive of deity or supernatural powers or forces in human categories. In general terms, the Greeks believed that the gods possess human features and qualities, human attributes. They were essentially superhuman beings, but who were very human, more human than divine. They also had, if you've ever studied Greek mythology, the Greek gods had their own weaknesses. They had their own imperfections. They were very much human, but they were powerful and immortal. They couldn't die, and they had a kind of power, but they were very much like exalted human beings. They still had their squabbles and their quibbles, and they still were subject to things beyond their control. They had weaknesses. They had foibles and individual qualities that were stumbling blocks to them. Those deities also, being conceived in human categories, could be in the minds of the Greeks and men in general, could be associated with, if not localized, to certain to creaturely spheres in the sense of time and space. They could be localized in a place. You could, in a sense, connect a deity with a physical object. You could connect a deity with a place, a temple, a shrine. And Paul begins by saying, this God who created all things, the implication is, he's outside of that creation. He transcends that creation. This creator God, the Lord of heaven and earth, look again what he says, verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, because he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Paul says, the God that I proclaim to you, the God who in a sense you innately sense, but that you don't know, this God isn't like your conception of deity. He doesn't fit into human categories and human conception. He can't be in any way relegated to the creaturely dimensions of space and time. And I'm not going to go far down this path, but even we as Christians still want to confine God to our creaturely categories of time and space. Whether envisioning him as the great king according to the way we think of human kingship, a God who reigns according to the procedure of the king, we make it, in a sense, a good thing because it's all for his own glory, but it's still the procedure of the king. Or the way we even think about the way that divine sovereignty operates. And because we want to think about that in the creaturely categories of time, space, cause and effect, we end up with a fatalistic system of determinism. We are guilty of falling into the same sort of pattern. Men are constrained to the creaturely because they are creatures, but God is not. He is uncreated deity, Paul says. He is not only distinct from his creation, he is the one who brought it into existence. It bears the stamp of him, and as we'll see, Paul will lead them to the point where they have to recognize that really their sense of an unknown God is because of the fact of who they are, what it means to be a human being in relation to this creator God. But at this point, he's simply saying he cannot be relegated to creaturely categories. He is transcendent. That, again, differed from even the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Epicureans, remember, said that God or the gods are composed of the same elemental atomic matter as human beings. They're essentially made out of the same stuff as human beings. The Stoics said that God is really an impersonal principle of reason that is woven into and is, in a sense, incarnate in everything that exists. Both of those ideas very much relegated deity to human categories, creaturely categories. And Paul says, the God who I speak to you of does not fit into that definition. He is transcendent. But because he is transcendent, Paul says he is also independent. He is independent. He is not in any way dependent on his creatures. Quite the opposite. They are entirely dependent on him. Again, because human beings think in human categories and in our fallenness, our human thoughts are self-referential and self-centered, we always conceive of relationship with deity in a bilateral way. Give and take. I do something, my deity does something. If I acknowledge him in this way, he'll bless me. Whatever the nuances in religion, again, all religion, all human spirituality is magic. It is human beings having a sense of deity or spiritual powers and taking advantage of resources within their purview. Things they can do, things they can accomplish, things they can learn, things they can practice. In order to be able to connect with that deity, make it available to them, amenable to them, and ultimately serviceable to them. Magic. All religion is that. It is bilateral. People who, man in his fallenness, can't escape from his self-centered, self-referential orientation. He's always self-referencing in everything. And so his conception of God is self-referencing. Therefore, God will bless me if I do this. I do this in order to get that. It's always give and take. That's the nature of all relationships under the sun. It's always bilateral. That's why there's no love outside of the new birth. Bilateralness in that sense is not love. Always having an agenda, whether I'm conscious of it or not, is not love. And the agenda is everything I do, everything I strive towards, everything I apply myself towards, ultimately has its point of reference and final ultimate concern in myself. And religion is the same thing. Whether it's I read my Bible every day so that I can know that I'm saved. I go to church, I do this, I watch my behavior here, I live in this sort of a way. It doesn't have to be as fleshly as offering the virgin in the volcano so that the gods who bring the rains will honor our crops. For us as Christians, to the extent that we still have a natural mind, it's as simple as thinking that somehow God's relationship with us is influenced or determined by or improved by what we do or don't do. And when it doesn't go our way, we don't find fault with anything except God himself. If we find fault with ourselves, it's that I didn't have enough faith. If I'd have just had enough faith, God would have done that. If I'd have just believed him enough, if I'd have just done this, he would have done that. Or we say, God let me down. I did this for him and he failed to reciprocate. Men are taught at seminaries that if they will structure their ministry a certain way and do things a certain way, that God will bless it. And when it doesn't go the way they think either they're not gifted or called or God let them down. They're taught to think of the ministry of the gospel in a bilateral way. That's the way human beings are. And Paul says that this God that I proclaim to you, not only does he transcend creaturely categories in that way and for the very same reason, his relationship with his world is entirely unilateral. Even if you wanted to give something to him, you could not. Psalm 50. If I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you. I don't care about your sacrifices. You don't do anything for me. This is about you. I have given you this sacrificial system so that you would understand that I give to you your righteousness. And when you receive these things that I have given to you and you offer them up to me, that will be your righteousness. But you won't have that. It's got to be bilateral. So you take these sacrifices and you make the doing of the sacrifice your righteousness. Ex opere operato, by the work being worked. And that's why God said to Israel, I hate your sacrifices. I don't delight in the blood of bulls and calves. Stop bringing me your offerings. Well, you told us to. I told you to receive them from me as an act of faith. You receiving your righteousness from me and my provision. But as you always do, you've turned this into a way for you to be righteous by doing the thing that I gave to you. And Paul says this God is not served by human hands. Do we believe that as Christians? I don't think we do. He's not served by human hands. This isn't just a word to pagan Greek philosophers. This is a word to the church. It is not a bilateral relationship. Even if men desire to do something from God, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What are you going to give him? Isaiah 66, this great discourse, this great prophecy on the gospel and a God who saves. Stop looking around you. Stop making alliances. Stop looking here. Stop looking there. Stop strategizing. Be still and know that I am he. I am the Holy One of Israel. There is no other Savior. Come to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. And he comes to the end of the book and he says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you're going to build for me? Where is my dwelling place going to be? You want to do something to honor me. You want to do something to have me acknowledge you. You want to do something for me. He says, this is the one to whom I will turn my eyes. The one who is broken and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. The word that I am the Savior. The word that it is all of me. Not the word that is, you know, we got to hold this scripture in high authority. That's not the point that's being made there. God is saying, the one that I have regard for is the one who recognizes that it's all of me. Stop trying to do something for me. What God wants are the sacrifices of praise, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. He wants gratitude, humility, dependence, devotion, love. And that is so contrary to the way people think. It's so contrary to most of Christianity out there. It's so contrary to even how we talk about the gospel. Repent and you'll be saved. And what people are hearing is, I stop doing these things and I start doing these things and then God will let me go to heaven. They're envisioning it again in a strictly reciprocal way, a bilateral way. Okay, let's see. Do I want to go to heaven? Yeah, I really kind of do. Particularly as I get older, I'm realizing that life is short and partying wasn't as much fun as I thought. And so I really do want to go to a nice place. And so I guess I'll give up all these things. I'll stop sleeping with my girlfriend and I'll stop getting drunk and I'll start being nice to my neighbor because I do want to go to heaven. That's how people think. This God is the source of all things. He is the possessor of all things, and he bestows them upon men. Paul could say to the Corinthians, for all your giftedness, for all that you are, for all that you have, what do you have that you have not received? And if you've received it, why do you boast as if you had not? This God is not served by human hands, but rather he gives to all life and breath and all things. A radical departure from human thinking, a unilateral relationship between men and deity. And this unilateralness of this relationship also has a very crucial implication for human beings. And that includes these enlightened, sophisticated intellectuals that Paul is addressing at the Areopagus. If everything originates with God, if everything flows from him, if everything goes in one direction, if it is unilateral, then it follows that God is the creator and also the Lord provider with respect to all of humanity, humanity collectively and every individual person, whether that person acknowledges him or not. If he is the creator of all and the possessor of all, the source of all, and everything flows out from him, then he is the Lord provider to every man, to humanity collectively, to humanity individually. Again, a radical idea. He's not a part of a plurality of gods. He is the one God with whom men have to do. Paul is going to conclude, we'll see this next week in his exhortation to these men. In view of all of this understanding now, what does this mean to you? What is your obligation? And he says, God is commanding everyone, everywhere, to repent. And what he means by that is to enter into the truth, to come to faith in Christ. This pertains to every single human being. not to a certain class, not to a certain culture. This was, again, very foreign to the people of that time and very foreign to the natural mind. In the ancient world, people believed that they had deities that were localized within and devoted to them and their own culture. This self-referential way of thinking makes my conception of deity obviously somebody that cares about me, and by extension about my nation, my culture, my people. Christians, God is an American. America is a Christian country. You have even the Anglo-Israelism that goes so far as to say America is the covenant people of God. He's the God of us. And it's always been that way. Remember in Isaiah 10, when God is rebuking the king of Assyria, who is coming against the northern kingdom of Israel. And the taunt of the king of Assyria is, I have smashed the gods of the nations on my way coming towards Samaria. And I will smash the gods. You think the gods of Samaria and Judah, Jerusalem, will be able to prevail against me? I've smashed greater gods than the gods of Jerusalem and Samaria. People associated deities with certain cultures and certain nations. And the strength of the God, the power of the God, was evident in the power and the strength of the people. A conquering people. The gods of Babylon were considered to be mighty deities because Babylon was such a powerful entity. Egypt had its gods. Assyria had its gods. The Canaanite tribes had their gods. And they looked at Israel and they said, they have their God too. But just as we've prevailed over the gods of these nations, we'll prevail over the God of Samaria. The gods of Samaria is the language that's used. It's a kind of stick at them because they had become idolaters. And Paul is directly refuting that. He's directly refuting that notion that God is one of a plurality and that these gods are associated and tied to certain nations. This God is the God with whom all men have to do. And he really shows this to us. It's implied, but he shows us directly in two qualifying themes that he draws out. The first is that he's the singular source of all mankind. The singularity of God is seen in the fact that he's the singular source of all mankind. He made from one man all men. And the implication is that every human being is as bound to this God as the first man from which they have their descent. If all men derive from one man created by God, then all men are as accountable to that God as the first man. This isn't about nations and their deities. But the second thing flows from that again, which is that not only is he a singular source or the singular source for all mankind, he is the singular sovereign of all mankind. If Yahweh is not a tribal deity, if the God Paul is proclaiming is not a national deity, a tribal deity, but the Lord of heaven and earth, then he isn't confined to any sort of boundary. Not cultural, not ethnic, not national. He isn't bound to any sort of boundary. Quite the opposite, Paul says, he assigns the boundaries associated with his creation. He can't be localized as the God of the Jewish people, the God of Samaria, the God of this, the God of that. Babylon has Baal. Assyria has its gods. The Canaanites have Moloch. They have Ishtar. This God is not that sort of a God. If all men have their source in him, he is also the sovereign with respect to all men. They don't set the boundaries for him. He sets the boundaries. And not just the boundaries for them individually, but Paul is really saying the boundaries that define the structure and the outworking of the creation itself. The boundaries of times and epochs. The boundaries of nations. He says he created from this one man, not all men, but he says all the nations. The ethnoi. The non-Jewish nations. The goyim. the nations, the peoples, all of them, all over the whole face of the earth are his work as much as the Jewish people. And he sets the boundaries for all things. One of the greatest testimonies to this in my mind is the fact of Jesus' statement that all the scripture testifies of him. And what does the scripture do? And by that he means the Old Testament scripture. It's the story of the outworking of history from the point of the creation to the coming of Christ. It's a record of the movement of history, but it's the history of salvation. But in order for all of that, in the details of nations and men and conflicts and all of the ins and the outs of Near Eastern history, for all of that to be Christological, for all of it to speak of Christ, shows again how God establishes the boundaries. He defines all things and orders all things such that they accomplish the testimony and the work that he purposes. It doesn't mean that he is mechanistically moving pieces around on a chessboard. But in the ebb and flow of nations and people and decisions and all of the things of life, all of that is being overseen and tended to such that it is God setting the boundaries. And that will become important, as Paul says, up till this time, God lets you go your way and live in ignorance. You attest your own ignorance by your altar. But now, another boundary has been realized. We have entered into a new epoch. The former order has passed away. The new order has come. So the singularity of God, the transcendence of God, the independence of God, the singularity of God. And then he shows us what is the intention of this God. This sort of a God, there are implications for men. And this implication in this instance is, what does he require of men? If these things are true about this God, then obviously there are certain implications in terms of human responsibility. What is this God's intention for this world? If the gospel doesn't get to this point in our gospel message, we miss the gospel. If we don't get at the real issues of intention, we miss the gospel. The gospel is not turn or burn. The gospel speaks of the intention of God in Christ as it pertains to the whole of the creation of which people are a part. Paul says this God has created and ordered the world, set its boundaries, set its habitation, established all of the ordering and filling and the outworking of this created order, and specifically the world of men, for a very specific reason. That specific reason is that men would seek him. And by implication, that they would find him. The fact of this sort of a God establishes the human responsibility to seek him, to know him. And Paul removes another objection that they could raise. Well, how do we know him? He's out there someplace. No. He's not. If our human faculties were capable, we could reach out and touch him. He says, in him we live and move and have our being. Not the God of the Stoics, who is incarnate in the material creation in a pantheistic way, but the God who is immanent, who fills his creation, so that it is in him, by him, with him, through him. God is not sitting on a throne out in outer space someplace. The heavenly realm, the heavenlies, as Paul calls it, is simply the realm in which God exists that is not available to our natural mortal senses. But when we pass through the veil of death, we don't have our spirit catapult off X amount of light years to some place out there where God is sitting on a throne. We simply move into the realm in which we can now see and experience the presence of God. Heaven isn't a place out there. It's the realm in which God exists and is present with respect to his creation. We've seen that, sacred space. But we can't discern that with our physical senses, not now. God's intention is that men would seek him, and Paul says he's right there. He's not localized in a temple. He's not localized in a nation. He's not tied to the Babylonians or to the Jews in Jerusalem. He's not tied to a people or a place. He's not bound by time and space. In him we live and move and have our beings. The Epicureans, remember, they believed in the gods, but they saw them as utterly unconnected and unconcerned with the world of men. They exist, but they have no connection with the world of men. It's foolish to worship them. We can acknowledge them, but it's foolish to seek them or to worship them because they are unconcerned and disconnected from the world of men. The Stoics' conception of deity was this impersonal power, this impersonal principle called reason. Paul says this God is a personal God, and he exercises as the Lord and the giver and the sustainer of all things. He does that in an immanent way. He's not the Lord of his creation in some sort of detached, aloof, remote way, as the deists taught. God started, he created it, he wound it up, and now he lets it just run. Paul doesn't say he's that kind of a God. He does order and rule and sustain and oversee all things, but he does it as one who is actively engaged, who is present, who is concerned. So again, just the fact that God created and established things the way he did, that alone establishes men's responsibility, but the responsibility is heightened when they recognize the nearness of God. He's not out in outer space, and he's not some remote theological concept. In a very real way, he's the sea in which we swim. In him we live and move and have our being. If the commoners had misjudged deity, evident in their altars and their temples, so had the scholars, the metaphysical intelligentsia of Athens. The men who were so skilled in theological or metaphysical knowledge had missed this God as much as the commoners had. This altar to an unknown God testified of their error as much as the error of the man in the street who couldn't even read or write. But Paul, again, presses them with the fact that this error, this ignorance on their part, is not something that is excusable. It is not through the lack of testimony, either on God's part or on the part of their own hearts. Remember how Paul, when he was I think it was at Lystra in his first missionary journey, and he said to the people there, God has not left himself without witness. He has brought you grain. He has given you good things. He has provided for you abundantly. He has not left himself without witness. And the fact that these men would even erect an altar to an unknown God shows the innate sense of God in their own hearts. Why? Because men are the image and likeness of God. They can't escape from that innate sense of who he is. Their error was not due to a lack of testimony. And this God who calls them to seek him and to know him, he says, is not far off. We are his offspring. We are his offspring. He says that to these Athenians, not to Christians. We, human beings, are his offspring. Now, why would this God who created us in his own nature, according to his own nature, in his own image and likeness, for the purpose of intimacy, communion, fellowship, why would such a God then make himself inaccessible and distant? You see, Paul is leading them. He establishes the singularity, the greatness, the independence, the sovereignty of this God, but not such that he would remain out there in their own thoughts. But he brings him near. What does this mean for you? It doesn't mean that he's just this sovereign deity and you need to bow to him and do what he tells you to do. He created all things and he orders all things and he oversees all things, including the human race, for a very specific reason, that this world would be rightly configured to him, that it would know him, that there would be this shalomic relationship within the created order with its God, that he would extend the love and the fellowship within even the triune Godhead to a creation, that it would enter into his own interpersonal felicity within the Godhead. And he says that God didn't just wind all this up and he's out there someplace. And he's not telling you to seek him while he's hiding or he's off in space someplace. And Paul says, you know this innately as human beings. Even your own poets have affirmed these things. When they think about deity, and granted, they were talking about Zeus in these two citations, but when they think about deity, they understand this principle of immanence. In him we live and move and have our being. Again, spoken of Zeus. And the fact that we are his offspring. Again, spoken of Zeus. But these men were speaking better than they knew, because they are the image and likeness of God. Just as we saw with the Epicureans and the Stoics, they were speaking better than they knew. So Paul starts out simply engaging his audience. He doesn't start out confronting them, condemning them, telling them they're going to hell. He doesn't do any of that. He starts out engaging them and he brings them in so that he can begin to cause them to see and acknowledge things that are evidently true, things that are substantiable, things that our own hearts and minds tell us are true. But now he's brought them down the path far enough that he is able to confront their idolatry. He's brought them far enough that they can see that the way they've thought about deity, the way they've thought about their gods and their relationship with the divine is flawed. Now he can confront their idolatry. So the summary of his argument then is this. He showed them that the true God is very, very essentially different than how they think of deity. He is the uncreated creator of everything, and therefore he exists distinct from his creation, unconstrained, undirected, uncontrolled by anything, including any sort of lack or need. God isn't subject to need or lack. And as the possessor, the creator and the possessor of all things, his relationship with his creation, specifically man, is entirely unilateral. You can't do anything for him. Building him a temple, building a God a temple means nothing. Building a shrine to him means nothing. Offering offerings to him means nothing. Shaking the bell and lying prostrate on the floor, none of that means anything. He created men in his own image and likeness to be sons rather than servile subjects or even reciprocal parties in a reciprocal relationship. The whole connotation of sons is a relationship that is one directional, and what binds the son as the dependent, the inferior to the father, is love, dependence, trust, confidence, gratitude. So all men, here's the implication, and then I'll kind of tie this up leading into next time, and I'll try to do this very, very quickly. If men are God's offspring, then they can know much about him simply by considering themselves. And yet, in their fallenness, because they are self-isolated, they are still the image and likeness of God, but in their fallenness, they, in their self-isolation and self-referencing existence, they are constrained to consider themselves and therefore consider God as they think of him in relation to themselves through the lens of themselves. They can't escape from thinking of him in creaturely categories. But Paul has just shown what this God is like. He says you can know much about this God by considering yourselves, but you first have to have a new frame of reference. He said in front of them, you are the offspring of God. Men are the offspring of God, personal beings. Now, why then would you think that God can be defined or described in terms of inanimate things, regardless of how precious they are? Why would you think, being then the offspring of God, why would you think the divine nature is somehow stone or wood or gold or silver? How can you define him not only in terms of creaturely things, but inanimate things? And beyond that, and more importantly, is why would you think that you can even define God? Yes, there's something, there's this innate sense of God that is in human beings, but because of their fallenness, it is an ignorance ultimately that needs to be illumined to them. And what people do is they define God starting from themselves. And Paul says you have your source in God. The very fact that you bear his image and likeness, why could you think that you could define him when he's the one who defines you? And all people define their deity. And they define their deity in a way that puts them in the best possible situation and is the most beneficial and serviceable to them. Have you ever talked with people and had them say, well, I think God is, my God is a God of. That's fine, but here's what I think about God. This is what I believe. I'm glad that works for you. Here's what I think. And even Christians want to define God in a way that works for them. A Calvinistic God or an Arminian God. Or a wrathful God or a non-wrathful God or a this kind of a God or a that kind of a God. I want to just finish off by, again, emphasizing Paul's methodology is God's methodology. The way in which Paul revealed God to men is the way God in which God reveals himself to men. Paul drew upon the forms and the structures of the natural order. He drew upon human forms, human structures. First to establish communication, but then also to transform the meaning of those things. You say, well, I don't know if God does that. God is God. He just says who he is. God reveals himself more by what he does and how he interprets what he does than by direct statements about himself. And God reveals himself by the way in which he takes forms and structures that are a part of this creation and even human culture and human experience. And he now draws upon those things in order to make a point of connection and understanding with human beings. And then in that process, he transforms them. Think of circumcision. Did it start with Abraham? No. It was practiced in the ancient world. God took something that Near Eastern peoples used and understood, but they interpreted in a certain way, and he brought it in to make a connection with them, and then he reinterpreted it. Did the idea of covenant start with God and Israel or Abraham? No. The ancient Near East had covenants all the way back. It's another way in which God can make a connection, but in the process bring about a transformation. Even the idea of Messiah, Mashiach, an anointed servant. Ancient cultures would take certain individuals and they would set them apart and anoint them for a specific function, a specific role. Even in Israel, you had men that were anointed as craftsmen. You had priests that were anointed. You had kings that were anointed. But that idea of setting apart a person and testifying to his unique status and role by anointing him, that's the Mashiach idea, the anointed one. And that becomes now codified, localized in Christ himself. God drawing upon forms and structures. Even God drawing upon the mythology of cultures. Every culture has its myths. Every family has its myths. The way in which the past is understood and interpreted to bring relevance to the present and the future. The stories about grandma and grandpa, family myths, cultural myths, societal myths. And God drew upon them as well. Egypt was called Rahab, the opposer, the dragon. Because in ancient Near Eastern myths of creation, particularly, you had this sea monster. The sea represented chaos and that which is disordered and in a sense rebelling against God. And out of the sea comes this sea monster who's the great enemy of God. Even though it's a Babylonian story in that particular sense. But all of the ancient peoples had those sorts of stories. And Rahab, the Leviathan, the sea monster, the dragon, becomes now even associated with Egypt. Egypt is Rahab. That God slays in order to deliver his people and establish his kingdom. The drawing on myths to establish meaning, to establish connection, and to now port a new meaning into those ideas. And Paul did exactly the same thing. He's drawing on Greek myths. Yes, these men are speaking about Zeus. But they're speaking about Zeus as the king of the gods, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, the one concerning whom we are his offspring. Yes, they're speaking of Zeus in that way, but they're speaking out of hearts that recognize something about humanity and humanity's relationship with deity that is caught up in those themes. An immanent deity, an immanent God with whom we have to do, who we bear his likeness, we are his offspring. And Paul takes those Greek mythological stories or concepts and he says those ideas are true, but not about Zeus, but about the God that your own hearts tell you something about, though you're ignorant of him and you can't get your arms around him. The Greek poets established ideas that Paul could use to reinterpret in relation to God. Just as he drew upon the understanding of the Stoics and the Epicureans, he took what they discerned as truth and now showed them really the truth of what they innately understood. And that's what we have to be, saints. You can't throw a tract at somebody. You can't give them a bunch of Bible, Christianese. You've got to understand where they're coming from. And that takes work. And it takes concern. It takes time. It's easy to throw a tract on the table and say, here's my tip for you to the waiter or waitress. Because we don't want to give them any money. So we'll just throw a tract down that says, come to Jesus and be saved. And even if we do give them a good, we'll give them a 30% tip so they'll read our tract. But we're long gone. How do we become all things to all men? Can we meet people at the point of their cultural understanding? This is the reason, I think, why we need to have even our missions understanding be oriented towards indigenous peoples. Tannehill, in his commentary, says this A mission that does not engage the presuppositions and dominant concerns of those being approached leaves those presuppositions and concerns untouched. With the result that the message, even if accepted, does not transform its hearers. The fundamental structures of the old life, that way of thinking, those paradigms, those fundamental structures remain standing. And the gospel loses its culture transforming, and I added, and therefore person transforming power. That's a very important statement. We send American missionaries to Africa to talk an American perspective on things to African people, to have them become Christians, and we know they're Christians when they look like Americans. When they become American, now we know they're Christians. We go down there and we speak to them out of our culture, our perspective, our experience, our presuppositions, our structures, and we expect them to understand. And we get them to sign up, as he says. They accept the message, but it doesn't address even the fundamental way in which they're thinking, and therefore it's non-transformative. Get rid of the plates in your lips, get rid of your earrings, put away three or four of your other wives, and start singing 17th century European hymns, and you're done. We know you're Christians. Don't we do that? Don't we do that in our own culture? We do. I'm not opposed to missions. I'm saying that we need to reach into cultures and understand them. We need to meet people where they are. In our own country, meet people where they are. We live cloistered lives in the church. I do. If you all do, pastors do even more. Do you understand even the subcultures of this country? Do you understand how people think? Do you understand how college kids are being taught to think? Do you understand how your neighbor thinks? You can't even say, okay, you're a part of this group, so you think this way. You've got to get to know a person and understand that person and deal with that person in that way. It's work, beloved, but it's the work that God calls us to, becoming all things to all men. Becoming all things to all men. And you know what you'll find? I had somebody actually even tell me this, that when you begin to act, and we're going to deal with this in 2 weeks in a separate sermon, but when you actually begin to deal with people according to what the gospel really is, it's amazing how it transforms the way the conversation goes. What this individual said to me is when I met with this person who has no Christian background, he knew already what I was going to say and how I was going to say it. And when I actually brought a whole different message than what he thought Christianity was, it blew him away. It caught him off guard, but in a great way. He's like, wow, I've never heard that before. Part of the reason why the world is so opposing to our gospel is because they don't know what we're talking about. But another reason they're so opposed to our gospel is because too often it's not the gospel. Becoming all things to all men. Father, help us to see what it is that you've called us to. That it is not a light task. We are bearers of the life of the new creation, not only in who we are ourselves, but in the message that we bring. And forgive us that we think that we can reduce all of this down to a couple propositional statements or some platitudes or a tract that we can shove in somebody's hand. Father, help us to understand what it is that we're a part of, what this new creation really is. And that we're holding out to people the life that they seek, that they long for, that they desire in their heart of hearts, but they don't know how to define it. They don't know how to get there. They don't know how to find it. But they are in their very marrow of their beings as human beings. They are seeking what it is that we have. And I pray, Father, that when men in their innate natures are seeking to know the living God, that we are not bringing them doctrine or religion or platitudes, that we're not bringing them a message that they can receive, but a message that will transform. Help us to meet them at the point of their deepest desire, of their understanding. Give us the courage and give us the intentionality and give us, Father, even the sense of unction to be about this work. May we be as Paul, a man who was equally as comfortable before Greek scholars as he was before Orthodox Hebrew believers. A man who could be all things to all men. Then the world will know. Then we'll see the fruit of your gospel. Not the increase of religiosity, but the fruit of the new creation. Do this work, Father. Meet us in our need. For Christ's sake, amen.